I'm not going to deliver a lecture this morning on physical cosmology, the branch of science which studies the origin and the end of the universe. But I was deeply interested to see what the world's premier scientists have stated about the end of the world. In the March issue of Astronomy Magazine, Randall Hyman, a best-selling science author and professor who's been published in Smithsonian, The Atlantic, and National Geographic, to name a few, published a piece entitled, "These Are the Ways the World Will End." And he has five possible scenarios. Of course, he's just painting pictures. He calls them the Big Bounce, the Big Crunch, the Big Rip, the Big Slurp, and the Big Freeze. And each of these are elaborately designed models for how and when the world will end. But let me encourage you to turn to 2 Peter 3, because unlike Dr. Hyman's guesses, all of which, by the way, are flatly wrong, in our text, we'll see the clear, authoritative description of the end of this present universe. In fact, almost all of the New Testament texts that speak of the effects on the physical world at the return of Christ are found right here and in the book of Revelation. Now, if you've not been with us before, let me tell you a couple of things that will help you here this morning. First of all, in terms of the preaching of the Word, our preaching model depends on you being deeply invested in the text, in seeing what the text says, in being a Berean. And so you'll need your copy of God's Word open. 2 Peter 3, just like tonight we'll be concluding our series on the doctrine of angels, and you will most certainly need your Bible open to Ephesians 6 tonight. But you'll need your Bible open to 2 Peter 3, not only there, but we will dip deep into Malachi 4, the text that Pastor Anderson read in your hearing a moment ago, to see how Peter roots his doctrine in the Old Testament, and Isaiah 65 and 66. And let me remind you what Peter has said prior to this, because he's building on his previous teaching. If you look back at 2 Peter 2, just across your page, in verses 12 through 16, Peter speaks of the sharp judgment that will come upon false teachers. And then in chapter 2, verse 17 through 19, he says this of those false teachers: their message is empty. They've got nothing to offer. And then in chapter 2, verses 19 and following, he says, "These false teachers show themselves by their apostasy. They keep departing from the church of God and the word of God." And then in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, we saw a couple of weeks ago that Peter finally tells the specifics of the false teachers' doctrine. Here it comes. They deny a second coming. They deny a final judgment. They scoff at the idea of a glorious return of Christ for the purpose of both judgment and reward. And Peter gives an explanation in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, why the return of Christ has not yet happened: because of the patience and long-suffering of God, because He's still drawing in His elect. Now in our context, and I hope you will stare and gaze at this text, because this is a thick text. It's a dense and a rich text. And you will, if you're the type who likes to sort of check in mentally and then check out for 5 minutes while you count the ceiling tiles, you will be completely lost. Because our point, they build one upon another. Peter is very sequential and he's tight in his reasoning. And so let me encourage you to stay with us and follow carefully the text, because Peter's going to explain on a cosmic scale what will happen at the second coming of Jesus. We'll need the help of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, and so let's ask for that now. O Sovereign Lord, to receive all the rich benefits You have stored up for us in the ministry of the Word and the Lord's table, we will need concentration and focus and understanding. So help us now. Pour out Your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Take away all distractions from us now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Peter begins to talk about, if you'll look at verses 10 through 13, the day of the Lord. He doesn't grab this out of nowhere. He's building on the Old Testament text. And so I hope you still have your Bible marked at Malachi 4, where Pastor Anderson read a moment ago. So I want you to keep, I realize this is a juggling act, keep one finger in your Bible at 2 Peter 3, and then look at Malachi 4, that last chapter of the Old Testament. And Peter, in describing the return of Christ, speaks of a complex of events. And most of us, when we think of the return of Christ, we just think, well, what will happen to me? But Peter is going to tell you not only what will happen to you, but what will happen to the entire universe. But in doing so, he builds upon Old Testament teaching. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Peter, you will notice very quickly, is quoting the prophet Malachi. Look at what Malachi speaks of in Malachi 4, verse 1. He speaks of a definitive day. Look carefully at Malachi. He says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven." And then he says it again in verse 1, "The day which is coming shall burn them up." In verse 3, "On the day that I do this." And so he first of all talks about the character of the day. Look at Malachi 4, verse 1. The day will burn like an oven. The key feature of the return of Christ is fire. When not only will the wicked be burned up, but indeed the whole globe. And we're going to see what that really looks like. Fire imagery dominates this context. And Peter picks up on that and faithfully expands on it in 2 Peter 3. Fire, of course, is used to speak of judgment and divine wrath. When Malachi says in Malachi 4:1, that day that's coming will burn like an oven. This alludes to the hottest fire that people in ancient time saw. And then look at what the consequences of that day will be. Again, when Peter speaks of this, he's not stating anything new. He's just building what we're going to find out. He's building on two texts. He's preaching Malachi 4 and Isaiah 65 and 66. He's not saying anything new. He's just expounding them. So in Malachi 4, verse 1, Malachi tells us about the consequences of that day. He says the wicked will be burned up, they'll be torched. And this language Jesus picks up on in Matthew chapter 3, says he'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Malachi says again in Malachi 4, verse 1, that there'll be left neither root nor branch. It's a picture of total destruction. There's a hope of a tree if it's cut down that it will sprout again. But if it's torn up by the roots, what Malachi describes here, there's no hope, no chance of life. This means the posterity, the memory of the wicked will be wiped out. No further chance of growth of fruit, no hope, no future. Notice who will be judged on this day, according to Malachi 4, verse 1. The proud, those who are self-important, those who are characterized by doing wickedly. But in the middle of this prophecy concerning the day of the Lord, now remember, this is Peter's text that we're going to turn to in just a moment. Peter is basing this all on Malachi 4, Isaiah 65 and 66. In the middle of this prophecy concerning the day of the Lord, judgment day, the scene shifts from one of terror and hopelessness to one of sheer giddiness and joy. Of course, this text in verse 2 of Malachi 4 is prophetic of Jesus, where he's called the Son of Righteousness. He's the only one worthy to bear the title righteous, since he is the Lord our righteousness, as he's frequently called. We know from the New Testament that Jesus will be the focus on that day. He'll be the one who gathers all the people who've ever lived, and he'll judge them according to Matthew 25. Why he's called the Son of Righteousness is he will bring light where there was darkness, since he's the light of the world. The world right now lives in spiritual darkness, blinded by truth to Christ's power. We're taken out of the domain of darkness and brought into the light. So this Jesus comes not with condemnation for the righteous, but with healing in his wings, we're told. Notice in Malachi 4, verse 2, who it is who will be blessed on that day. Those who fear the Lord. Those who reverence him and hold his word, his law, his worship in the highest esteem. The fear of the Lord is what restrains them from sin and compels them to obedience. And notice the vindication of the righteous on that day. There will be a great reversal. All of those who have been trampled down by the world will be granted victory over their enemies. The righteous themselves will join in trampling the wicked underfoot. The wicked will be ashes under their feet. Well, this picture is not a unique picture. Besides Malachi, several other Old Testament prophets speak of the day of the Lord. The reason why I want to emphasize this such is when we hear Peter talking about it, all he is doing is quoting the prophets. Peter would say to the false teachers, y'all don't know your Bible. You don't know your Old Testament. When we talk about the return of Jesus, it's repeatedly attested by the Old Testament prophets. So listen to some of these references where we are told of this coming day of the Lord. Before Jesus even comes in the incarnation, the Old Testament prophets are all lining up to talk about the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah writes, the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everyone proud and lofty. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. And then Isaiah says it again in Isaiah 13. Wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. Jeremiah picks up the refrain. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 46 says, this is what the day of the Lord shall be like, says the God of hosts. A day of vengeance where He avenges Himself on all His adversaries. The prophet Joel, though, is the master of the discussion of the day of the Lord. For Joel speaks half a dozen times of this coming event. When Joel says in Joel chapter 1, the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as a day of destruction from the Almighty. Joel says it again in Joel 2, the day of the Lord is coming, a day of darkness and gloominess. Joel repeats in Joel 2, the day of the Lord is terrible. Who can endure it? And finally, Joel says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. Now that picture, that figure of the day of the Lord, certainly it's picked up by all of the prophets in the Old Testament. But it's one part of all the Old Testament teaching on the greater picture, the day of judgment. The day of glory for believers, wrath for unbelievers. It's important for us to establish the fact of this future glorious day of judgment. And we're going to see that Peter says, not only does this happen to individuals, this is what happens to creation. This is what happens to the universe. And all of that happens on this one astounding day. Listen to how Scripture asserts the fact of this day of judgment. In our favorite psalm that we love to sing, Psalm 98, David asserts how the Lord is coming for judgment, to judge the earth. With righteousness, He'll judge the world and the peoples with equity. Daniel picks up the refrain, speaking of the coming judgment in Daniel 7, and he's given a vision. And this is what I want to hold before your eyes for just a moment. Daniel's given a vision of that day. And Daniel says, I was watching until the throne was put in place, the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was a fiery flame, the wheels were a burning fire, thousands times thousands stood before him, the court was seated, and the books were opened. It's a picture of the last day, the last judgment. Solomon closes his wisdom book, Ecclesiastes, with this conclusion. Fear God, keep His commandments, for God will bring every work into judgment. Paul picks up this theme. The New Testament is not shy about taking this language of the day of the Lord and the great judgment and dragging it into the New Testament. Paul, preaching before the greatest minds of his day in Athens to the gathered philosophers, says in Acts 17, God has appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness. Paul repeatedly asserts this fact of a coming day. He says it in Romans 14, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus, addressing the Pharisees who'd been saying that He was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, said in Matthew 12, I say to you, for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day. The day of judgment. Jesus Himself. If you're thinking, well, some of these people are just sort of gloomy. The Lord Jesus Himself, full of meekness and grace, speaks the most about the Day of Judgment. In fact, the most sustained discussion of the day is given by Jesus in Matthew 25. And He begins this way: when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them one from another. And so it was Peter, as we open our text in 2 Peter, building upon all of that Old Testament imagery of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, burning like fire, Peter expands on that and teaches us what will happen individually and cosmologically on that day. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Peter wants to talk about the day of the Lord. He says, it will come certainly. Do you see that in verse 10? In which he says, the day of the Lord will come. There is no doubt, it's certain. No one should be caught off guard. But the return of Christ in judgment apparently will be surprising. Look at verse 10. It'll be like a thief in the night. Now you notice that thieves, they don't give warnings or advance notice. They don't call you on cell phone and say, you need to be watching because at 2 o'clock this morning, I'm going to come and I'm going to come in the bathroom window. That would be a really bad thief. Thieves don't do that. They don't put up billboards or take out ads announcing that they'll be breaking into your house or your car. And another reason why the coming of Christ in judgment for that day is compared to a thief in the night, because after a thief comes, there's great sadness on the part of those who are unprepared because they suffer loss. Peter, by the way, I want to keep stressing this. In this text, verses 10 through 13, Peter says absolutely nothing new. Everything he says could be learned from listening to Old Testament prophets or Jesus. Peter's simply taking those texts and he systematizes them and puts them together. When Peter speaks of the day is coming like a thief in the night, guess where he learned that from? Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? He said, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. Peter's just echoing the teaching of our Lord Jesus. But Peter stands in good company here because his fellow apostle Paul says it as well in 1 Thessalonians 5. When Paul says, you yourselves know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. They'll be saying peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them. The day of the Lord will be just like the days of Noah. Men had been warned about the coming devastation in Noah's day for 120 years. But they didn't take heed. They didn't prepare. They didn't watch. They thought Noah to be an alarmist fool. And that's what was happening in Peter's day. The false teacher said, day of the Lord, return of Christ, not going to happen. See, Peter doesn't accept the, or even allow the mechanistic view of the universe put forward in the first century by false teachers or today by Astronomy Magazine. From a Christian perspective, the world doesn't go on ever the same. God is at work in His world. He's ordained the date of its founding. And He's ordained the date for its destruction. The world will not end by nuclear bombs or climate change. It will end when the Lord has reckoned it to do so by the coming of Jesus to burn up the world. Look at verse 10, where Peter describes the ending of the world. Peter writes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Peter's giving you a cosmology here, how the world will end. Peter expounds some of the ingredients of the universe's demise. And what Peter says, I hope you're staring at verse 10. Peter says, when it comes to the end of the world, you will see it, hear it, feel it. He speaks, for example, in verse 10 of the heavens passing away with a great noise. Now, again, he's not saying anything new. Jesus said this in Luke 21 when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Look at verse 10. Peter speaks of a great noise. This will be a combination of the Lord descending from heaven with a shout that can be heard all around the globe, and the global devastation that Christ will bring at His return. In 2019, a night that Sandy and I will never forget, we were in Durrës, Albania, for the particularization of our church planter, Bertie Kona's congregation, sleeping on the fifth floor of a hotel. And at about midnight, as we slept in our beds on the fifth floor of a hotel, the plates of the earth beneath us began to shift. It didn't wake me up at first, because I've been blessed with a clean conscience, and so I can sleep at night. We were in an earthquake, and Sandy quickly woke me up. And what was so surprising was how noisy it was, because you could hear the plates of the earth shifting underneath us. We set new Olympic records for our sprint down the steps and outside. But think of that phenomena on a global scale. Look at verse 10 in our text, and describing, this is part of the cosmological discussion of what will happen on the last day, the day of the Lord. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. Imagine the entire globe, the tectonic plates shifting all over the world. But then comes the key feature, the fire, the heat. Look at verse 10. The fervent heat will burn up the earth and its works. A total dissolution of heaven and earth as we know it. The trees, the oceans, the planets will catch fire and dissolve. Remember what Malachi's prophecy was in Malachi 4 verse 1? The day is coming burning like an oven. The day which is coming shall burn them up. Notice what Peter says in verse 10. All the works that are in it will be burned up. Everything you have labored for, everything you have struggled and saved for and spent on, everything that you've created, skyscrapers, homes, cathedrals, all burned, all exposed to God's scorching heat of judgment. All the art, all the amusements, all the worldly recreations, a heap of ashes. Look at the word in verse 10. No wonder we're frequently admonished in Scripture to not set our affection on these things. They'll be burned up. All this must be burned up to make way for what we'll unpack in just a moment. The new heavens and the new earth. More on the certainty of all this. Look at verse 10. Three times in verse 10, we are told we will. This will happen. This is an authoritative assertion from the mouth of the Lord. This will happen. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up. The earth and the works therein will be burned up. Remember that when you read the speculative drivel of scholarly journals like National Geographic or Astronomy Magazine or The Atlantic. They have no idea, because they totally ignore the one authoritative source of true cosmology, the Bible. They have no idea what is to take place. Only the Creator, Sustainer, and Judge of the universe knows with absolute certainty how the world will end. And here, He imparts to you, His humble children, the mechanics. We marvel at the power, the heat, the noise of one single active volcano that can blow several cubic miles off the top of a mountain, pour molten lava over the surrounding landscape, send the debris around the world. Imagine what this will be like when the entire universe explodes into a fiery furnace. Now Peter steps back from this. Look at verse 11. He says, eschatology, your doctrine of the end, is worth nothing if it doesn't lead you to holiness. Look what he says in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, note certainty language again. Do you see it in verse 11? These things will. It's an absolute certainty from a God who cannot lie. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter answers this important question. What is the connection between the worldwide, galaxy-wide conflagration and your sanctification today? Your position is like Noah before the destruction of the world, in that case by water. A man who pursues obedience to God's command and godliness. When Noah saw his neighbors heaping up funds and pursuing temporal pleasures, he knew that their joy was short-lived. Did they think Noah was eccentric? Of course. Did they soon have reason to regret their scoffing and ignoring of spiritual realities? Yes. A sure and certain knowledge that all these sights and marvels and possessions are just about to be torched must drive you to chastity, purity, honesty. Look at verse 11 where Peter tells you what must be the watchword. If you buy this cosmology, Peter says, here's what ought to mark you. Holy conduct. The word holy there means set apart, different from the unconverted. Peter has given that golden chain of righteous qualities already in 2 Peter 1. He says, here's what ought to mark those who know that the fire is coming. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Peter is saying, if you can continue to lie and cheat and watch pornography, you have not grasped that the end of all things is near. To continue to chase worldly entertainments would be like investing in a company that will go bankrupt tomorrow. All your frantic attempts to squeeze all the worldly pleasures out of this life is just like scurrying about to get the best deck chair on the Titanic. I've been around a lot of people who love to discuss eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And they have elaborate theories about the timing of Christ's return in glory. But sadly, eschatology junkies, usually their lives are rancid, and they care nothing for the pursuit of sanctification. Verse 11, stare at it, stands as a rebuke to such people. Such people who like to speculate, but it does nothing for their sanctification. My friend Peter, he's telling you everything he's telling you about cosmology for this one purpose, that it will drive you to lead a holy life. Peter goes on. Look at verse 12. He speaks of the coming of the day. He says, looking for, this is you and I, this is the description of us, looking for and hastening the coming, here it comes, that phrase again, the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Peter is repeating himself. Do you notice verse 12 is a repetition of verse 10? Remember, his pedagogical methodology is repetition. This time he jams the repetitions close. He said it in verse 10, he says it again in verse 12. He's repeating a spectacular description of the end of the world by fire. He does this because, remember, this is the one point he's rebuking the false teachers of his day about. They're denying that there is a return of Christ in judgment. They're denying that there is a coming day of the Lord. And so Peter just keeps repeating it. And we have to learn something here about ministerial methodologies. Whatever false teachers are most vehemently denying in Peter's day is the second coming of Christ. That's what we must all the more intently, repeatedly teach. So the false teacher denies there'll be a second coming in glory and for judgment. Peter teaches it over and over and over again. Peter tells believers, look at verse 12, that we are to be looking for the day. And again, he's just standing on the shoulders of Jesus. Many of our Lord Jesus' parables had this idea of watchfulness. The parable of the talents, the parable of the 10 virgins. But then Peter tells you and I something astounding. Look at verse 12. He tells believers that we are to hasten the coming of the day. That you and I are to be not just looking for, but hastening the coming of the day. How can you hasten the coming day of the Lord? Well, the first and easiest way is by simply praying the Lord's Prayer, which is meant to be prayed daily, especially the second petition. Listen, Thy kingdom come. That's how you hasten the coming of the Lord. Our larger catechism is explicit when it states in larger catechism 191, what do we pray for in the second petition? The answer comes that we are praying for the hastening of the day of the Lord, that the Lord would hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever. Now, is the day fixed by God's eternal decree? Yes. Are we supposed to pray for its hastening? Yes. Now, a quick commercial for this Wednesday night. This Wednesday night, the prayer meeting after our outstanding dinner, I'll be leading our study before we go to prayer on this issue, how to pray for what God has promised to do. And we'll be going into some depth of what we see right here in verse 12. But then verse 13, Peter addresses where so many believers fall into a ditch of profound error. Let me plead with you right now to just promise me this. I'm not going to have anybody raise their hand and swear an oath, but just promise me this right now, that you will happily put off folk religion and bad doctrine and put on truth as we see it in the next 3 minutes in verse 13. Because verse 13 rebukes most people's cosmology. Look carefully at verse 13 with me. Today and for the last 6,000 years, whenever a believer dies, his body goes into the ground. Adam and Moses, Paul and John Calvin, my mom and dad, and the believer, his soul, at that moment of death, his soul is escorted into Abraham's bosom or paradise. That was Jesus' term for it. Today you shall be with me in paradise. That is the place where all the souls of believers are. All believers are in what theologians call the intermediate state. It's provisional and incomplete. For the completion of their happiness, believers are awaiting the day of the Lord. Their bodies lie in the ground, knowing decay. But that day, that great day, where so many events happen on that one day, that day when all bodies will be resurrected and joined with the souls of believers. Not only does that happen to individuals, but creation right now is groaning, we're told in Romans 8. Creation on that day will be renewed, purified by fire and then renewed. Believers are looking for that. Look at verse 13. Let me ask you, do you know anything of this? Do you know how to look forward for this? We're told believers are looking for a new heavens and a new earth where no effects of sin and the fall exist. Heaven and earth will no longer be separated, but will be one. Now, to understand this fully, you're going to have to keep one finger here and turn in your Bible over just a few pages to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, Peter's fellow apostle John picks up and he fleshes out this picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." Do you know why there's no more sea? Because the sea separates people. You'll notice John's description is the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth, the new heavens come down and they're joined with the new earth. Why? So there's no separation between heaven and earth. Why is there no more sea? So there will be no separation. Because the kingdom of God is about togetherness and unity. John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He'll dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Now, notice as well in Revelation 21, a distinctive of the new heavens and the new earth is the absence of any effect of the fall. Look at Revelation 21:4, where John writes, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All the former things have passed away. Another distinction, a distinctive of this new heavens and new earth, is it will be completely subsumed. We're told in 2 Peter 3:13, back in our text, it'll all be righteousness. The old creation was ravaged by sin. The new creation will be permeated by holiness. The Apostle John says it this way in Revelation 21:27, There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles. Peter emphasizes that this understanding of the new heavens and the new earth is not new with him. And now you're going to catch Peter's view of the Old Testament. It's not new with him. But it's what's already been promised. Look what he says in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise... You're scratching your head. What promise? What promise is Peter talking about? Look back to Isaiah 65. I want you to see where Peter's getting what his text for preaching is here. Peter is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And he's saying to these false teachers, if you knew your Bible, if you knew your Old Testament, you would know this. You would know that the day of the Lord is coming. You would know about the new heavens and the new earth. So in Isaiah 65, verse 17, Peter is quoting Isaiah when he writes in Isaiah 65, 17, Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Or look at Isaiah 66. The Old Testament is rich with language of the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 66, verse 22, For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. How do we apply this text and move towards the Lord's table? The first text is this. The first application is this. This text is to keep the true believer watchful. The ungodly, we're told by this text, will be caught completely unaware. By the day. That's the point of verse 10 when Peter writes, For the lost man, the coming, the day, it'll come like a thief in the night. They'll be caught completely off guard. On the day Jesus returns in glory, in powerful judgment, to set the world on fire, men will be going to the beach, shopping, engaged in recreation, and thinking, absolutely nothing of the second coming of Christ. Believer, let not that day catch you unawares. Stand ever watching, saying, Today. Today everything I possess could be burned up in an instant. All my gold will then melt, and so I must hold on to all these things with a light hand. Because they'll all burn. Another application. Was asked this question just a few weeks ago. How can believers survive such a conflagration? If you're looking at verse 10 and verse 11 in our text, everything is going to burn. And so the brother who asked me said, Carl, will we go through this fire? Because the new heavens and the new earth of the old creation will completely burn up. Will we survive? The answer, of course, is relatively simple. If God can preserve Noah through the flood, if God can preserve Daniel's friends through the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, then He can preserve His people through the fiery day of the Lord. Now, there's an application that you have to hear because the world presses in hard. It's screaming at you all day long. It's teaching your kids this in pseudoscience class. And they're telling you, here's how the earth will end. It will end because of climate change or global flooding or nuclear and all kinds of ideas. I quoted for you the five at the beginning of the sermon that scientists are writing in scientific journals. The doctrine of the new heavens and the new earth is meant to give us hope in a day of widespread despair. Ecologists often picture the future of the earth in gloomy terms. The Bible doesn't. The Bible pictures the end of the earth and the new heavens and new earth in the most glowing terms and saying, this is something you must be looking forward to, because when that happens, no more death, no more crying, no more tears, no more separation. In this worship service this morning, you're experiencing all the ordinary means of grace. The word read and preached, prayer, fellowship as you sing together, and the sacraments. These means are how God pours out all His blessings of grace. When Paul is explaining the Lord's Supper, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We will have the Lord's table until that day. So when we move to the Lord's table momentarily, we will preach Christ through the bread and wine, and we'll keep on doing so until Christ returns. It was the return of Christ that the scoffers in Peter's day denied. They didn't believe that Jesus would return. Unlike them, you are commanded to come to this table with faith in Christ, faith in His deity and humanity, faith in His virgin birth, faith in His sinless life, faith in His resurrection, and faith in His return in glory and judgment. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You for the truth, the richness, the weightiness of Your Word. Lord, even now, strengthen our faith. Enable us to obey Your Word and look forward to the day when You will make all things.